We're in the section of the Catechism that talks about God's law, the Ten Commandments, and I love God's law. I'm very excited about these 10 weeks where we're focusing methodically on each of the commandments, and I love it because I love to receive God's law as grace, as a gift, as medicine, as a present. And so I love to talk about law. I get excited to preach about God's law because I find it empowering. And I find it encouraging. And I find it to be exactly what I need. And so I'm going to read what the Catechism has to say about the second commandment. Lord's Day 35 in question and answer 96 says this. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. That's the Catechism summary of the second commandment. Essentially, no idolatry. No graven images that we worship, and not worshiping God in the wrong way, in a false way. No idolatry. Let me give a little picture to help us think about how serious idolatry is. Here's an image I want to plant in your mind. About 20 years ago, I was in Haiti. I was speaking to a young man who was probably 15 or 16, and he was from a missionary family. He was growing up in Haiti. His father was a veterinarian, and he was just an impressive boy. He was obviously genuinely happy and joyful to be serving the Lord in Haiti. And so I asked him at one point, I was interacting with him, and I said, but do you ever miss home? Do you ever feel homesick? And he said, one time ever since I've been here, one time I felt homesick. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, here's what happened. Early one morning, I was putting on my shoes to go out. I slid my foot into my shoe, and I realized I had left a sock balled up in the toe of the shoe. And so I reached in and pulled the sock out and looked at it and realized I was holding a giant tarantula in my hand. He said, so I started screaming, and I threw the tarantula against the wall. And at that moment, that was the only time that I was homesick and wished I was home. Now, I want you to try to imagine the shock and the horror, the revulsion that you would feel in that circumstance, if that happened to you. Imagine the hatred you would feel towards that spider, and maybe the panic you would feel, and the desire to get that thing away from you as fast as possible. I mean, imagine the outrage and the sense of violation that you would feel towards that spider who had the audacity to take up residence, not just in your home, but in your shoe. I'm going to suggest this morning that that is how we should feel when we discover idols in our own hearts. That's an appropriate response to idolatry. Idolatry is serious. And that same sense of revulsion and hatred and anger, that same desire to get away as fast as possible, that's how we should feel about idols. In fact, even more so, because all a tarantula can do is bite you and hurt you physically, but idols attack your soul and they can hurt you spiritually. And I'm afraid that we don't take idolatry nearly as seriously as we should. And so that's our topic this morning in the second commandment. No idols. Don't have any idols. And we'll talk about what that means. I'll read the second commandment for us, and then I'll pray in Deuteronomy in chapter 10 and verses 5 to chapter 5 and verses 8 to 10 is the second commandment, and it goes like this. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now have your word open before us, and I pray that our hearts would be laid open as well. I pray now that you would be pleased to make yourself heard this morning. As I always pray, I pray that you would bypass me and my voice, which is not important, and that you yourself would speak to us through your word and by your spirit. I pray that you would help us to make sense of this commandment that you issued so long ago to a people that in some ways were so different from us, in a culture that was definitely different than ours, and yet some things don't change. You don't change. The human heart doesn't change unless you change it. And so I pray now that you would speak to our hearts, help us to understand what you meant when you issued this command and how we are to apply it today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so there are two forms that idolatry can take that are both being addressed in this commandment. Two forms of idolatry. First, sometimes idolatry takes the form of worshiping the one true God, but worshiping him in a false way. So you are worshiping the God of the Bible, but you're worshiping him in a false way, in a wrong way, and that is idolatry. Second, and it's a small step from the first one, is worshiping a false god, worshiping the wrong god. So those are the two forms of idolatry that we're going to discuss this morning. They're both addressed in this passage this morning. If I put it even more simply, I'll say this. What we're talking about this morning is how we worship and who we worship. How we worship and who we worship. So first, let's talk about the how and the danger of worshiping God in the wrong way. Moses explains some of the reasoning behind the second command back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the chapter before this one. He says this, "Do you remember when you were back at Horeb and you received the law? And do you remember that you heard God, but you did not see him? And therefore, you shouldn't make any graven images of God." So there's an explanation. He says, when you received the law, you heard God, but you didn't see God. And because you didn't see God, I don't want you to make any images of God. No graven images. Okay? So he's warning the Israelites, don't try to depict God with a graven image. Why? Why not? God made us multisensory, right? We have eyes to see. We have hands to touch. Maybe it would be helpful if we had some kind of physical representation, some kind of image to remind us of God, to focus our attention on him. Why is it so important that we not try to depict God with a graven image? I think there's a couple of reasons, a couple of answers. First of all, in the surrounding cultures at the time, in the Promised Land, in the surrounding cultures, they all had graven images of their gods, right? That was just standard operating procedure. If you had a god, then you had an idol of that god. You had an image of that god that represented that god. And the way that you worshiped that god was by bowing down to the image, to the idol. That's just how it worked. And so the one true God here is making a very clear statement. He's saying, I'm not like all those other gods. I don't want you to treat me like all those other people treat their gods. I'm the true God. Those are false gods. You will not worship me in the same way that they do. It's going to be different. I want you to stand out from the rest of the nations. I want your worship to look different than the rest of the nations. In my studies preparing for this sermon, I read one author who said this. He said, the second commandment was actually the most unlikely of all the commandments. It was unthinkable at the time that you would have a god and not have an image of that god to worship. It was unthinkable that you'd have a god and not an image. So I mentioned last week about how important it was to God that Israel be set apart, separate, different from the other nations. This commandment against graven images really had that effect. It really set them apart from every other nation, from all the other cultures around them. So that's one reason. But second, and even more important than that, the problem with graven images is that they are an attempt to contain God and to explain God, to bring God down to a level that's more manageable, that's more tangible. Images are an attempt to define God on our own terms, and God simply will not have that. Graven images are an attempt for us to say, here, this is what God is like. This represents God. And the effect of making a statue or an image of God is that it automatically, immediately puts limits on God. It's way easier to worship something you can see, right? Idols are easy. Idols are tangible. Idols are comfortable. Idols are manageable, right? Idols don't make demands of us. They just sit there. They don't disagree with us. They don't challenge us. They don't rebuke us. They just sit there. But the true God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God, he's infinite. He's absolutely limitless. He's uncontainable. And you can't convey that. You can't even begin to convey that without distortion through a graven image, right? It doesn't do a justice to God. God made everything. He controls everything. He possesses all of his divine characteristics in infinite measure. Right? That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. God's infinitely righteous. He's infinitely glorious. He's infinitely loving. He's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely just, and so on. And any attempt to contain that or box that up or depict it with an image, by definition, will be diminishing him. And therefore, it's false worship, and we ought not to do it. Now, most of us, I'm guessing, don't think of idolatry that way. When we think of idolatry, worshiping idols, we think of worshiping false gods, right? But it's important to understand that worshiping the true God falsely is also idolatry according to the second commandment, right? And even though I'd be willing to bet not one person in this whole room right now actually has graven images and shrines and idols set up in their homes that they bow down to and pray to. I bet not one person here does that. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook with regard to this commandment. The principle that we need to avoid here is worshiping the right God wrongly. The sin here that we need to avoid is approaching God and telling him, I will worship you, God, but I will worship you on my terms. I will bring you down to my level and worship you on my terms. And that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And for the Israelite, that took the form of graven images. They're saying, God, well, yeah, we'll worship you, but this is how we worship. This is how everybody worships, so this is how we're going to do it. That's idolatry. God says, I'm not like all those other gods, and don't you dare worship me that way. I think it's interesting to think about the Israelites were surrounded by a culture that worshipped graven images. And so they were warned not to worship the true God through the medium of graven images. God's saying, look, everybody does that. I don't want you to do that. I don't think it would take very much for me to convince you this morning that we live in a culture that worships entertainment. And entertainment is a false god of our culture. And sure enough, it turns out that the temptation in a lot of churches in our culture is to worship God through the medium of entertainment. And so rather than worship being this active experience where the people of God gather together in the house of God and they engage with the living God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength and lift up their voices together in worship, for a lot of people, worship has become this kind of passive spectator thing where you come and you sit back and you receive and you observe instead of being engaged and participating. Now, I don't observe that happening here, and I thank God for that. People come here ready to engage and to worship. But nonetheless, I think we need to hear the reminder, and I think we need to feel the weight of the warning. Let us never become a church where it is acceptable to simply come and sit and listen and observe and not fully engage and participate. So church becomes this form of entertainment, whether people realize it or not, and people come to be entertained. And if you don't like the show, that's okay. You can go to a different church. And so churches respond then by feeling like they have to perform. And so they put on these little dramas and videos, and they sing these songs that are singing about us and how great everyone is. And no one is stretched, and no one is challenged, and no one is made to feel uncomfortable. And the result is that no one is encountering the true and living God. And that's false worship. The idol of entertainment can come between us and a real engagement with the true and living God, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And when Christianity is diminished and watered down like that, when it becomes all about us and not about the true and living God, I really believe that is a violation of the whole point of the second commandment. We don't get to set the agenda for how we worship God. He does. It's not about us. It's about Him. So how do we avoid that? How do we make sure that we're not only worshiping the one true God, but we're worshiping Him correctly? Well, we need to let God set the agenda for our worship, right? Not us, not our needs, not our desires, not our preferences. God sets the agenda for our worship. We worship Him, not ourselves. We don't come to God with a predetermined image of who we've decided that God is, and then we say, here, God, this is what you're like, and this is how we're going to worship you. That's the whole problem with graven images. It's a way of coming to God and saying, here, God, I've just summed you up. I've just put you in a box. I've just contained you. I'll tell you what you're supposed to be like. I've just defined you. We should never, ever, ever approach the living God like that. We don't tell God who He is, and we don't tell God what He's supposed to be like. He tells us, and we respond accordingly. We come to God, we say, God, you tell us what you're like. In fact, you tell us what we're like, because we don't even know our own hearts, and then we'll respond to you. You're the verb, God, we're the noun. You're the creator, we're the created. We don't define you. You define us. You tell us who you are. You tell us who we are. And then as we see you with the eyes of faith, as we meet you in your holy written word, as we experience you and encounter you by the living power of the presence of your Holy Spirit, we will respond to that. That's true worship. And that's the kind of attitude that the second commandment is trying to promote here. It's trying to get our eyes up off ourselves and onto the one true God. This true worship, it's a comprehensive, passionate, all-encompassing pursuit of the living God as He really is. And that leads to genuine, God-focused, God-honoring worship. And anything less than that, any sort of passive, lukewarm, half-hearted attempt to conveniently worship God on our own terms is, according to the second commandment, idolatry. Now, having said that, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that we will all express ourselves in exactly the same way, right? We're all different. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. And so full engagement with God, wholehearted worship of God, that might look different on the outside for me than it does for you. That's okay. That might look different for some cultures than it does for us. It might look different in an African culture than it does here. That's fine. That's okay. God made us wonderfully diverse. It's okay that our worship will take different expressions. But let's all remember that God sees the heart. That's what God's concerned with. And I know that each of us knows the difference between half-hearted devotion and wholehearted engagement. We know the difference. You don't need me to tell you that. And the point is that God knows, no matter what you and I look like on the outside, God knows if we're engaging Him in true worship, in spirit and truth, or if we're just going through the motions. So that's the first point. We need to worship the right God rightly. And when we're not doing that, it's a small step to the second form of idolatry, which is worshiping the wrong God, worshiping a false God. That's what the prophet Ezekiel is getting at when he says that Israel has set up false gods in their hearts. Ezekiel said that. That the people of Israel had set up false gods in their hearts. He's not talking about little idols that are physically present in their hearts. He's talking about worshiping something in their heart other than the one true God, a false god in their heart. Edmund Clowney gives this very helpful definition of idolatry. It covers both of the ways that I'm using it this morning. He says, an idol is defined not only by a physical representation of God, a graven image, but also anything that functions as a focus of our worship. Even if it has no physical representation, whatever has the place of God in our heart is an idol. Whatever has the place of God in your heart is an idol. In other words, everyone is worshiping something. Everyone. You've never in your life met someone who doesn't worship. We're all worshipers. All of us are worshipers. But the question is, who or what are you worshiping? Because there is only one proper object of our worship, and that is the true and living God of the Bible. And if anything else holds that place in your heart, then there's your God. There's your object of worship. And that is idolatry. And it could be literally anything. Anything at all. Human beings are capable of turning into an idol. It could be money. It could be success. It could be the opinions of other people. It could be your house. It could be a piece of cake. It could be your family. Anything that displaces the primacy of God in your heart, even if it's a good thing, is an idol. And usually the problem is not with the thing itself. Usually the thing itself is a good thing, is a gift from God. But we love it in the wrong way. We love it too much. We allow it to take the place of God in our heart, and then it becomes an idol. I heard Paul Washer speak on this point once, and it really challenged and ministered to me. Paul Washer was a missionary in Peru for a long time, and this is what he said. I'll quote it for you. He said this: materialism never leads to godliness. Things only get in the way of an eternal perspective. So ask yourself, what do you talk about most? There's your God. What do you think about most? There is your God. What do you have your heart set upon right now? There's your mission, there's your God, and there's your treasure. He went on to say this: when I was in Peru, it was during a terrible war, and people were dying all around me, and sometimes I was in the city of Lima, which was considered the worst place on the face of the earth at the time. Sometimes I was in the jungles on the Amazon, sometimes on the Marinian, sometimes in the Andes Mountains, fraught with danger. And people used to tell me, oh, it must be so hard to live for Christ there. No, it wasn't. It was the easiest thing I've ever done was live for Christ there. Why? Because you have nothing. You have nothing but Christ, and if Christ doesn't save you that day, you won't be saved. And if Christ doesn't feed you that day, you won't be fed. And if he doesn't protect you, you will not be protected. There's nothing, and you know it, there's nothing you can do in the arm of your own strength. You are completely and wholly dependent on Christ for all things. And so you get up in the morning, and you get out of your tent, and you go bathe in the river, and you eat something. And then you go preach the gospel all day, and then you come home, and you collapse in your tent, and you wake up the next morning, and you do it all over again. And there's no cars, and there's no homes, and there's no keeping up with the Joneses, and there's no designer clothes, and there's no malls, and there's no anything. There's just Christ. And it was so easy for me to live for him in that context. It was so easy that it took almost no effort because there was nothing competing with him. It is not hard to live for Christ in Peru. It is hard to live for Christ in the United States of America. It's a battle, and to be honest with you folks, we're losing it. End quote. That was all what I heard from Paul Washer. Many Christians, he said, are losing their battle. Christians in the West and the U.S. and Canada are losing the battle with idolatry in their own hearts, and they don't even know it. And they don't even know there's a battle going on. Why? Well, I think that the part of what Paul Washer was getting at there is that idols abound here, and they're easily accessible. They're within easy grasp. And that's not a recent phenomenon. Going back even to John Calvin, this is what John Calvin said, and it feels very relevant today. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. And the evil in our desiring typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. That's Calvin. So put those two things together now. Calvin's saying that our hearts are expert at making idols. Our hearts are little idol factories. We can turn anything, even good things, maybe especially good things, into idols because we want them too much. We give them too high a priority in our thoughts, in our lives, until we begin to worship those good things. That's what Calvin said, and I think that's right. That rings true in my own life. And then we have, more recently, Paul Washer, who lived in Peru and now has come back and is saying, look, not only are our hearts naturally idol factories, we tend to create these things that we worship, But here in this country, like no other country in the world, we have the opportunity to indulge those idolatrous desires. The idols are right there within our grasp. And the result is deadly. If we're not careful, we become dead to the things of God. We become dead to wholehearted devotion and worship to God and loving obedience to God because we're smitten with the idols of materialism and popularity and entertainment and comfort and ease. And it's killing us. It's killing our devotion to God. It's killing our sense of dependence on God because we feel like we can handle this. We've taken God's good gifts and we've turned them into our gods. And that is a violation of the second commandment. So let me try to plant an image in your mind again of how ridiculous it is to worship the good gifts that God has given us instead of worshiping God himself. If you've seen the movie Castaway, you'll remember that it's about this character. He's played by Tom Hanks, and he gets in a plane crash, and he ends up stranded on a deserted island for many years, all by himself. And if you've seen it, you'll remember that he develops a relationship while he's on that deserted island. The relationship is with a volleyball. He has this volleyball on the island with him, and he paints a face on it with his own blood. He names it Wilson. And that ball becomes his best friend, his only companion during his years on the island. To me, that's a picture of how ridiculous idolatry is, right? You can't have a relationship with a volleyball. It's ridiculous. But when we set up idols in our own hearts, when we turn created things, good gifts, into our gods, we're doing something equally ridiculous. We're taking an object and we're asking it to do something that it was never meant to do. And so let me give you an example. We take, especially in this culture these days, we take a gift like sexual intimacy, a great gift from God, when it's received as it's intended. But we take that precious gift from God and begin to worship it. And it gets distorted and it gets turned into an idol. Or take our homes. A home is a good gift from God. But it's so easy to turn that gift into our God, and we begin to worship the comforts of a nice home instead of worshiping the God who gave us a nice home. We begin to think that a nice home is necessary for our happiness, and all of a sudden the good gift has become an idol in our hearts. Or take our families. Our families are maybe the best earthly gift that God has ever given us is our families. Far more valuable than a home. But we so easily twist that and begin to worship our families. We begin to set up our children and our spouses as little idols in our hearts. They become more important to us even than God. And it's possible to do that with anything. You can do that with food or friends or your gifts and talents or whatever. Just fill in the blank. We're all capable of doing this. Anything can be an idol. Anything can take the primary place of God in your heart. Only God is the proper object of our worship. And so God looks and sees us doing that, and he says, what are you doing? You're worshiping the gift instead of me, the giver. This is crazy. This is like trying to have a relationship with a volleyball. God says, I'm right here, the living God, ready to have a real and loving relationship with you. Don't worship the gifts. Let the gifts point you to the giver. And in our text this morning, God says that when we do this, he says, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Kind of sounds vindictive, doesn't it? Well, here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that kids get punished for the sins of their parents. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think the Bible teaches that God punishes people for other people's sins. What it means, I think, is that the effects of sin have a way of lingering and affecting other people. Right, so our generation today is being visited by the effects of sins that were committed 50 years ago. That's how sin works. And three or four generations is the longest that anyone can reasonably expect to live. So you take a sinful man, and his sinful presence is going to have a negative impact not only on his children, but also on his grandchildren. And if he lives long enough, it'll have a negative impact on his great-grandchildren. So it's not that God is punishing people for someone else's sins. It's just that sin has that lingering transgenerational negative effect. But here's the thing. Just a minute ago, I said that God doesn't punish people for other people's sins, except once. Except once he did. The next line in our text in Deuteronomy says that God shows steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. 1,000 generations. You realize that that's more generations than all of recorded history. Right? There haven't been 1,000 generations. It's a comprehensive statement. It covers all generations from all time. And who is the only person? He says he shows his steadfast love to the 1,000th generation, to those who love him and keep his commandments, who is the only person who has perfectly loved God and kept all of his commandments. It's his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when we put our faith in Jesus, it says that some of the phrases it uses for that is, it says when you put your faith in Jesus, you put on Christ. You're baptized with Christ. You're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You become a new creation in Christ. You become the very righteousness of God through Christ. That's what happens when we put our faith in Christ. The commandment keeping of Jesus becomes our commandment keeping. We become the recipients of that unending, unfathomable, steadfast love of God towards those who love him and keep his commandments, because Jesus' love and Jesus' obedience becomes ours, gets credited to our account. And we end up on the receiving end of God's steadfast love. So where does this leave us with regard to the second commandment? Well, it leaves us clothed in the righteousness of Christ and eternally forgiven of our idolatry and enabled to experience a restored relationship with the one true God. And second, it leaves us with this command to worship the one true God rightly with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, not according to our own idolatrous or preconceived notions, but as he really is, as he has revealed himself. And it leaves us with a command to identify and expose and root out and kill all the false idols in our hearts. Just like the tarantula in your shoe, find those idols in your heart, take them seriously, be horrified by them, and remove them from their life if they're something bad, or learn to put them properly in their place if it's a good thing. Make sure that you're not loving that thing above the love that you have for the Lord God Almighty. But as you do that, as you identify the idols of your heart, and as you root them out and put them in their place, do all of that under the umbrella of God's sovereign, empowering, loving, sustaining grace. Our God is a God of grace. He gives us commandments because they are for our own good. It's what's best for us. He's a loving Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you love us enough to command us to worship you rightly. You are worthy of all worship, and it is good for us, it is good for our souls to return worship and praise to you. And so I pray for all of us here this morning, and I know that in different ways, all of us are tempted towards loving things more than we should or placing things ahead of you. And so I pray that you'd help us to identify those things that tempt us and help us to put them in their place so that our love for you transcends all other loves that we have, that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.